John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. How many of you remember the taste test commercials? The famous drink would be anonymously offered alongside an unnamed competitor. And this, it was always called Brand X, of course. And people would be invited up to take a taste test to see which drink they preferred. And of course, everyone tasting the drink preferred the one that was being advertised, at least all the people they showed us on the commercials anyway. I want you to imagine that we are going to do a taste test. And you'll have to use your imagination. I didn't decide to bring bottles of water for everybody. But imagine that the church decided we are going to start selling bottled water. And so we have two sources of water on the property, and we want everybody's help to decide which one we are going to use for selling the bottled water. The first source, we find a spring out back, you know, fresh, cold, clear spring water that flows through a nice little sandy channel and into a nice little sandy pool, and nice and clear and clean water. And I offer you a glass of the spring water. And then the other source is from our pond right there out front that got refilled for us this weekend. And so we dip some water out of that, and I hand you a glass of the fresh, clean pond water. Which would you prefer? And we know it matters where our water comes from. And the nation of Israel had a serious problem. And Jesus' words to Israel in John chapter 7 hearken back to things that had gone on throughout Old Testament history. And he says in John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You probably remember the history, the early history of Israel. A man named Abraham, God called out of a city called Ur in the Chaldees. At that time, his name was Abram. And God told Abram to go to a place, and he would give him that place, and he would make of Abram a great nation. And he would give that land to Abram's descendants. And he left and eventually arrived at this place called Canaan. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. He had a son who had two sons, and one of those sons had 12 sons. But before these descendants of Abraham could take the land that was promised to them, they went through some very hard times. They ended up as slaves in Egypt. And so God worked and brought them out of slavery. He sent a man named Moses to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Pharaoh refused, and God sent a series of 10 plagues to deliver Israel from Egypt. After leaving Egypt, they went to a place called Mount Sinai. And at this mountain, Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant with the people of Israel. The substance of the covenant was this: I will be your God, you will be my people. I will give you the land of Canaan. It will be yours. I will bless you. You will have success and prosperity in your harvest and in your lives. You will have this land with great rejoicing and really relative comfort if you obey me. If you do what I've said in this law, most importantly, first and foremost, if you worship God and God alone. God says to Israel, I will give you this land. The only condition is you have to worship me. And only me. And Israel says, absolutely, we will do that. And then they went and built a golden calf and started worshiping that. And that was their history. They broke faith with God. They worshiped false gods. They did this over and over and over again. For nearly 1,000 years, they went through this cycle of worshiping false gods, falling under judgment and condemnation, of somewhat or substantially repenting, depending upon the generation and the time, and then worshiping other gods. until eventually came to a point where God just removed them entirely from the land. Brought them under severe judgment, ended up with a complete destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, the Jews taken to captivity in Babylon. They suffered terribly for their and generations of idolatry. But before they came to that final terrible conclusion, God had sent to them prophets. Over and over and over again, the prophets warned Israel and called them to repent. And two of the most important of these prophets were Isaiah and Jeremiah. They ministered about 100 years apart from one another. And even though their ministries were separated by such a distance in time, they said much the same thing. Isaiah said to the Jews, "Everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters." Jeremiah said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's a familiar picture. Every community needs a good water supply. You remember the problems they had in Flint? Everybody still talks about them. I think they're probably still dealing with them. The water supply matters. Our local water treatment plant constantly tests its water to make sure that it is safe for the people in Manistique to drink. They send out on a regular basis samples of water to an outside agency that has oversight over them to make sure that the water in Manistique is safe to drink. Even here, we're not on the Manistique water supply. We're on the on our own well. And so every 3 months, we have to test our water, and we send it in to a government agency who tests our water and makes sure that it is safe to drink. We know the source of water matters. So again, imagine some things for me. Imagine Manistique has to pick a different water supply. They can't use the Indian River anymore. They have to go to another source. And so the first source, they find this crystal clear spring nearly as big as Kitchinikipi. And flowing up this great big well of crystal clear, pure water. The other option is a large hole in the ground that catches rainwater and runoff and snowmelt. But the concrete that's supposed to keep the water in that reservoir is broken. So the water keeps draining out. Which is better? The spring of fresh, clear water or the cracked reservoir? Again, it's an obvious answer. This is what the Jews have done. This is what Jeremiah says. They have rejected that spring of fresh, clear water. They have gone and they have dug a hole in the ground and it has cracked, and they are trusting this hole in the ground, this cistern, which just collects rainwater and runoff and whatever else floats in with it. They are trusting this broken cistern for their water. It's a vivid picture of idolatry. Turning from the true and living God to an idol, to a false god, a broken cistern. And it's not just the Jews that have done this. We can come forward all the way to today, and we look around us, and sometimes we look in our own heart, and we realize that many are much like the Jews. They've turned away from God to serve false gods. But some protest, we don't believe in Him. We don't think He is real, or that He is really like the Bible describes Him. Some would say, I don't believe in that God. Therefore, He's not real. I heard the other day somebody said that the difference between science and religion is that science doesn't have to be believed. It is true whether you believe it or not. And I would say exactly the same thing about the Bible. The Bible is absolutely true whether you believe it or not. God is as real as gravity. And His reality and His existence is not changed at all by your unbelief. But some may say, well, we never made a covenant with God. We didn't agree to His rule. We aren't like the Israelites. We didn't agree to Him. And the God who is real demands and deserves our allegiance and our worship. Obedience is owed to Him because He is our Creator. We are His by right of ownership, so that we are born into this world under His dominion. So we don't have to agree to His rule to be under it. It's not like the Israelites were outside of God's rule and then suddenly were placed under it. It's not like the Egyptians were not under God's rule, but they were under Ra's rule or some other gods. Every people, every nation, every person is under the rule of God. And you don't have to agree to His rule. You don't get to vote for Him. He is God. He is God who must be obeyed and must be worshipped, whether you like Him or not, whether you believe Him or not. And we understand, we know this is a reasonable requirement because this is the way national governments work. I'm assuming every one of us here were born in America. Two things are yours by right of that birth. You are citizens and you are subjects. And so you came into the world and immediately you are under a huge pile of laws. And maybe when you were still a minor, you didn't, you know, have a particular responsibility to them. But then when you hit the age of 18, you were under all of them. You're no longer a minor. Now you are obligated to obey. The vast majority of those laws which we are obligated to obey were not enacted by legislators which we voted for, or even legislators that were alive during our lifetime. Many of these laws have existed for generations now. And yet we cannot look at them and say, well, I had no voice in that. I didn't agree to that. I'm not under that one. I didn't agree to be ruled by President Trump. I didn't vote for him. I didn't agree to be ruled by Governor Whitmer. I didn't vote for her. It's not relevant. Ultimately, it has nothing to do with your obligation to obey, because you are under the government that is over you. The only way to get out from under the American government is to leave. Renounce your citizenship and go find another country. And guess what? You'll be under their government, which you probably didn't vote for, and who passed laws that you probably don't agree with and that you had nothing to do with. I mean, we know how this works on the political level. And much more important, much more significantly, this is true in the spiritual realm. God rules over us. He did not ask for our vote. He created us in His universe, and as His creation, we are obligated to obey His laws. And what He commands is that every person on the planet worship Him and seek after Him, to acknowledge that He alone is God. But again, we look around and we recognize many have replaced the God of the Bible with false gods, with idols. Now we know that we might call them the less sophisticated people of ancient times thought God was like the sun or a great bull or a mountain or the river or something like that. Today we know better. Today we think that God is like us. He's tolerant like we are. He's accepting of every opinion that we accept, like we do. He wants us to feel good about ourselves. He supports our dreams and our self-identity. He shares our political views. He wants what we want. So we have come far from the superstitions of our ancestors. We no longer think that God is a crocodile. We now believe that God is like us. Unfortunately, we believe God is us. What we have done is exactly the same thing our ancestors have done. God is not His creation. God is separate, unique from it. He created them. They are not God. The only one who is God is the one who made all things. And we must not, we dare not replace the true God with false gods that have been created by our own imaginations. There's another false god that many pursue. This is the idol of our own righteousness. And this is the idol that the Jews of Jesus' day were worshiping. They did not think they needed a Savior. They were inflated with a pride that imagined They were good. They were good because they were the descendants of Abraham, because they kept the law of Moses, because they kept the traditions of their teachers. They were good. They didn't need to be saved by their works. They didn't need salvation at all because they were righteous because of who they were. The only salvation that they were looking for was salvation from the Roman rule. And we talk about the gospel message. In this gospel message, Jesus says, if any man thirsts, it is a gospel message to all. It's given to everyone, but there is one group of people who cannot receive its offer. And those are the ones who think they are already righteous. Why do they need salvation? Why do they need forgiveness? They already have righteousness. So again, imagine with me here today, if you walked in the building, the big old 64-ounce cup of your favorite beverage. And I walked up to you and I said, here, would you like a glass of water? You're going to say, no. I am not only not thirsty, I am overflowing with liquids. I don't need what you have to offer. I don't really like it. Give me a choice between a big glass of sweet tea and a little glass of water. I'm going to take the tea every time. Because I have what I want. And so many people are like that. They have their religion. They have their work. They have their family. They have their community involvement. They have all that they need. Their cup runneth over with their own righteousness. They are like these Jews who think, I have no sin. I do not need a Savior. And yet again, to the Jews, God said, your righteousness is as filthy rags. All of these things that people trust in, all of these, whether they be religious duties and whether they may be even devout and sincere, but if they are apart from Christ, if they are done for righteousness' sake to be in right standing with God, they are nothing. They are despicable to God. They are unclean. And they cannot possibly save. The idols of self-righteousness not only cannot save, ultimately they cannot give peace and joy within. You read the Pharisees. This is an unhappy group of people. You see their interactions. These are some of the grumpiest old men I think you'll ever meet. In part because their salvation was all about their righteousness. And it made them incredibly critical. But I think as well, they were miserably unhappy. There's no satisfaction in self-righteousness. The gods of pleasure cannot possibly satisfy. They're cracked crocks. They have nothing to offer. They cannot give the joy that we are seeking after. And the result is those who are running to these false gods run from thing to thing to thing looking for the latest piece of joy. But after spending their lives looking for that which truly satisfies, they still have never found what they were looking for. And this desire for even just a brief moment of satisfaction is so strong that they look at the Christian. They look at the Christian who lives a life of self-denial. Or says, no, I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to party. I don't need to gamble. I don't need to participate in all the things you are participating in. And they look and say, well, what do you do with your life? What do you have any fun at all? They cannot imagine what it is like to live without all of these many little pleasures. They think that a life without the pleasures of the weekend must be a miserable life. And they think this because they do not have and cannot begin to conceive the joy and the satisfaction that is found in Jesus. You do a survey of people's lives and you realize that there are so many, tragically many, you cannot imagine what it is like to be without a high-powered job, or to be without financial security and a substantial retirement. They don't, cannot imagine this life because they do not understand the joy, the satisfaction, the contentment found in Jesus. There's many that they cannot imagine what it is like to not spend every weekend on their boat or their four-wheeler or their snowmobile or in their new truck or whatever the latest toy may be, because they do not have the joy that is found only in Christ. Ultimately, all of these people pursuing all of these pleasures, like a group of Israelites that have these broken cisterns and dig a bunch of little pits, little holes in the ground, hoping it'll collect a little bit of water. And they run from one to the next to the next. They take a drink here and that's suddenly dry. So they run to the next one and they take a little drink there, but there's not much there. So they go to the next one. They're running from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing, always trying to quench their thirst. And all they have is just a little tiny sip of really rather filthy water. And they walk away completely unsatisfied. And they have no idea what to do about it. And if you are like that, Jesus comes to you and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. This is the contrast. You have your choice. You have all this pile of temporary pleasures. And I can run from the one to the next to the next. I can wait for the newest smartphone to come out. I can wait for the latest movie. I can get the whatever the 2021 Mustang is or whatever it is that I want. And I can always be looking for the next new thing. Or I can have Christ. And Christ stands there in the temple courtyard. It's the last day of this great feast. Probably thousands of people there. He stands in the temple courtyard and he raises his voice very loudly so that everyone can hear him. And he cries out to them, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He promises them, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This invitation that Jesus gives, this is the universal gospel. It's not limited just to the Jews. It's not limited only to the religious, the authentic. It's not limited only to the wealthy or to the poor. He invites all who thirst to come unto him. Any who thirst, everyone who thirsts, come to him. Right now, we are seeing the differences and the divisions between people are being magnified. Many are calling for unity and seem to be creating strife at the same time. They are offering plans that are empty of all hope. Plans that cannot ultimately work because they have no reality, they have no understanding of the ultimate problem. The only hope is the gospel. The problem is not racial divide or income inequality. The problem is sin rooted in the heart of every man. The problem is all of us are naturally idolaters and we're running to everything else for satisfaction. And when we find that something is keeping us from finding what we think is going to be our satisfaction, if I imagine that I will have satisfaction in being wealthy and there's something that I think is keeping me from achieving that wealth, then yeah, I'm going to be mad. If I think my satisfaction in life is going to be found in justice and there's something that's keeping me from getting that justice that I think is going to make me happy, then yeah, I'm going to be furious. And I'm not saying that there are not issues to be addressed. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is those are not the ultimate problems. Therefore, the ultimate solution is not found in whatever necessary reforms may need to be made. The solution is found in the gospel. The solution is found in Christ. Because the problem is not ultimately injustice. The problem is iniquity and idolatry. And Christ says to those who are hurting and those who are struggling, those who are suffering, come. All of you, come, you're thirsting, come, drink. And Christians, I would remind you, we dare not limit the gospel call. We must give it to everyone. We cannot refuse to give the gospel because we look at them and think they won't care. We cannot refuse to give them the gospel because we think, well, they're just too wicked. They won't want it, or it won't help them, or whatever else it may be. They're too addicted. They're too abusive. They're too desperate. We must give the gospel to all. We must invite them all to come to Him and drink. And what Jesus promises is that He will eternally satisfy those who believe them. He told the woman at the well, using the same picture of water and the water of life, He told that woman that the water He gives will spring up into everlasting life. Here He says the water He gives will form this great river of living water that flows out of them. How is Jesus able to offer this? How is He able to promise these things? He's able to do so because He is the God who created you and me and everyone else. The Gospel of John here begins with the declaration that Jesus is God, the Creator. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He is our Creator. Revelation 4:11 tells us that all things were created by Jesus and for His pleasure. Psalm 16 verse 4 says the Lord has made all things for Himself. Romans 11 verse 36 says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Everything is of Christ. It is created by Him. He is able to satisfy us and eternally satisfy us because He is our Maker. He knows what it takes to satisfy us. He is also able to satisfy us because He is the one that keeps all things together. Everything is through Christ, as Romans 11 says. It's of Him. He created it. It's through Him, as Colossians says, by Him all things consist, so that He holds the universe together. We continue to exist by the power and the working and the goodness of Jesus. So that if at any point in time He was to take His hand off your life, you would simply not be. Everything is through Him, and ultimately everything is to Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him that we were created by Him, are sustained by Him, for His good pleasure. So that our direction, that which we have been created to do, is towards Him. We are oriented towards God. Our purpose is for Him, and we are so that we were created by Him and sustained by Him to live a life pointed towards Him. And since we are created for Him and are to live towards Him, then those who are turned away from Him will not have satisfaction, will not have joy. Their life will be one of complete unrest. It will be of ultimate failure. Because they have turned away from that which they were created to do. They have rejected that which they were built for. To pursue something completely outside of what God intended for them. And the tragic lie of the world and the flesh and the devil is that you can find satisfaction in something other than God. Satan told Eve this 6,000 years ago. God's holding something back from you. If you just eat the fruit, you'll be just like Him. And He's continued that lie. God's holding something back from you. You're going to find real goodness outside of God. He says it over and over and over again. It permeates our world. We dare not believe that lie. The pleasures of this world will never satisfy. The longings that you have, whatever they may be, whether it be for pleasure or power or security or comfort, they are all substitutes for the great desire that is built into you. They are lesser pursuits, and you're trying to fill your lives with enough of the little things to silence the deep longing of your heart. And the little things, no matter how many piles of little things you get, no matter how much you can heap up little things, they can never be enough to fill that God-sized hole in your heart. And even though many do not realize it, we are looking for something. And the only satisfaction, the only one who has all that we are truly needing is Jesus. He is the God who satisfies us because He is the God who created us to be satisfied in Him. This is the marvelous promise of the gospel, is that we are satisfied. He can say, come to me. And He, as He promised in John chapter 6, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And He does this and He brings us to Him because He is the God who forgives your sin. Again, the tragedy of this lie is that those who try to find their joy in worldly things are not just wasting time, they are rebelling against God. Again, God created us for Himself. He created us to enjoy Him and to please Him. And so those who seek for meaning and satisfaction in other things of their life reject the giver of life. They are attempting to replace the Creator with a creature. They have seen the handiwork of God all around them and they have refused to acknowledge Him as God. And this is not just an innocent mistake. This is criminal folly. It is the willful rebellion of a faithless servant against His innocent and faithful King. And the reality is every one of us have sinned against our God. We have all worshipped other gods. At some time in our life, we have all asked empty idols to give us what only God can give. Despite our treachery and our treason against Him, He is gracious to us and He will forgive every rebel who returns to Him. And so Jesus invites you. And this is the incredible grace that God became flesh and dwelt among us. God stood there in the temple courtyard and said, if anyone thirst, come unto me, and I will give him to drink. What an amazing, matchless, incomprehensible grace this is. To stand among His own who would not and did not receive them and say, come. And He makes the same invitation today. The same invitation to all of those who are looking for something. Those who are longing and thirsting. Trying to find something to fill that void in their heart. He says, come to me. Those who are trying to find some element of joy. For some piece of satisfaction, He says, come to me, come to me, and He will, this water of life will wash away your sin, will cleanse you of that rebellion, and will give to you eternal life. Are you thirsty? Are you looking for something in life and you can't seem to find it? Are you trying to be righteous before God? Are you trying to do your good work so that you may go to heaven? The invitation of Jesus is simply come to Him. Stop working so hard. Stop looking. Stop trying. Come and drink. Receive Him. It is freely offered. It is yours if you'll just take it. And to you who have received Him, I want to just simply remind you, He is still your full joy and satisfaction. Because even after we run to Christ, we are tempted to say, I have Christ, but you know that cracked pot over there on the ground, that still looks really good. I think I need that too. And Christ calls us continually, turn from those broken cisterns. They're never going to satisfy. Rest content in Him, because He is sufficient for all of your needs.